6, the concluding verse of the previous section, just for connection. Verse 25 of Hebrews 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For what finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least, even to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak in detail. And the Lord will bless his word. Just let us pause for a moment and see exactly where we have reached in the argument of the epistle. These first 7 chapters, you could write over them a simple title, The Way to God. And there is only one way to God, and that way is through a person. That person is presented in these chapters as the priest. And when I come to the first verse of chapter 8, we reach this point where the writer puts it like this: of the things which we are speaking, the present tense, this is the sum. In fact, that word would be better translated, this is the chief point. And what is the chief point? It's this: we have such an high priest who is at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. In fact, that is the scriptural summary of the first seven chapters. We come to God, and we come through a person. That person in chapter 1 has a more excellent name than angel. In chapter 3, he is worthy of more glory than Moses. And we shall see in chapter 8 that he has a more excellent ministry than Aaron. That's the one who is set before us. And the great theme of the passage, Jesus, you remember we have pointed out that links him with his earthly experience. Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer has gone to tremendous trouble, shall we say, to set before them the dignity of that order of Melchizedek as reflected in the picture. You will recall that we sought to emphasize that Jewish believers of the first century would indeed be challenged by their unbelieving friends and say, look, you left the place that God had appointed, the sanctuary. You left the presentations that were in order, the services, scripturally. There's scripture behind them. And you left above all the priests. And what have you got? That little place. Not even dignified by a name in the eyes of the world. What presentations do you make? No music there, no animals there, no incense there. Where's your priest? And the temptation would be to look back to the nation. What faith now is strengthened and supported by Scripture, because the writer has to set before them that not only have they not lost a priest, they have gained a greater priest than they could ever have had under the Aaronic order. And he has, in fact, a more excellent ministry. Now, our Bible reading earlier today brought before us first the historicity. It's based on the history of Scripture. And that historicity of the Melchizedek priesthood is set before us in the first 10 verses. You saw that. Then we saw something more. That Melchizedek priesthood, he emphasizes its necessity, because the Levitical priesthood could not have brought men to perfection, complete the goal of a man in the presence of God, with sin forgiven and peace made, an eternity of blessing. The Levitical priesthood couldn't do that. But now, therefore, there was a necessity for a new order of priesthood. And that new order is found in Melchizedek. Go back to the history. And there it is in Genesis 14. And there it's shown that the priesthood that he had was superior even to Aaron. And Aaron gave tithes and received a blessing. Then the necessity introduced something that would bring a better hope. That is, it would make real the perfection that was intended under the old, that was set forth under the old, but couldn't be brought to completion because of man's failure. But this priesthood would never fail. And therefore, God, when he established this priesthood, at the moment of Christ's resurrection, seated him at his own right hand in the glory, and he sware, thou art a priest forever, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Here is the priest that you have, and the priest that has not a life, he's not mortal in that sense, he will never die. He has a life indissoluble, and he has a priesthood, therefore, untransferable, will never be given to another. You Jews may not say, well, if Melchizedek priesthood replaced the Aaronic order, maybe there's something more. No, there's nothing more. There is this priest at the right hand of God, and there you see the historicity of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, and established prophetically long after the law had been given. When God spake in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So both historically and prophetically, God had anticipated that there would be that which would follow the Aaronic in the Melchizedek, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's older than the Aaronic. It's something, the Aaronic had no priority there. And it's not only that, the failure of the Aaronic meant that this was the only way men could be brought to perfection. And the weakness of the Aaronic priesthood was this: men died, priesthood was transferred. But the man at God's right hand has a permanence attached to him, because he is a priest forever. That's why he can save to the uttermost. That word has a quality connotation. There's salvation in its completeness. That takes us right home to glory. But there's a time link in it. He will save forever, and that no one will ever be lost who come to God through him. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There is the one, God's right hand. And in chapter 6 he's shown to be the forerunner. He's opened the way. Chapter 2 he is the founder of salvation. And here he is the forerunner of the saints in the very presence of God. And we're going to be in that presence of God, not only spiritually now, but physically and eternally, introduced into the very presence of God. That's salvation to the uttermost. Now, the last three verses where we begin our study tonight are going to be almost, one would say, a hymn to the high priest. The three verses are going to set before us three features of this, a great high priest. For such a high priest became us. That word became in our English is a little bit misleading. It simply means was fitted to our need. Such a high priest does indeed fit our condition. No one other would have done. No one other could have undertaken this work. He was just exactly fitted to meet our deepest need. And thus in verse number 26, you have the person, the one we need. In the last verse, he's called the Son. And how we have a description, fivefold description. And I'll not go into the detail now, but our brethren will bring out the greatness of this description of the character and the caliber of this high priest, the one who is fitted to our need. He's holy. We'll see what that means. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separated, not separate, separated, the participle demands that translation, separated from sinners. And the last note, made higher than the heavens. And that will introduce to us the thought in chapter 4, he is the one who's passed through the heavens. Here he is, the one that's made higher than the heaven. Chapter 9, he enters heaven itself. There is the great high priest. So he needeth not daily. This second note is the provision he makes. This is the provision that that great high priest has made. And it's linked with the sacrifices that were in the old. But those sacrifices were daily offerings because of the need of the priests and because of the need of mankind. But they have all been superseded. I shall be linking the word daily there with the verb that preceded it, who needeth, not daily. It was a daily need. It's not a daily offering, but a daily need. That was a constant need. But Christ had no such need to offer for his own sin and then for the people, because he had no sin, is the implication of the verse. But this he did once, the sins of the people, when he offered up himself. At Calvary, he made the one offering for sin. There's the provision that this priest has made. There's the Son, verse 26, the sacrifice. In the next verse, 27, and verse 28, there's the security that that gives. Here is the permanence of that which associated the perfection. Because the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, that's weakness, they're dying men. But the word of the oath, now here's a major point, which is since the law. Oh, you think that the law is superior? But here is God actually foresaw the weakness in it, and which was since the law, maketh the Son. Remember the Son of God, who is perfected. That's the same word as we've, for this root is the same as we've had the perfection. Chapter 5, made perfect. Here is one who has reached that goal, where he is the Savior, and he's able to say, and there he is consecrated. And that word in English is maybe just that little bit misleading. I prefer the word perfected forevermore. He'll never be anything less than the Savior he is, because he's the one who's made the complete and absolute sacrifice. So you can see the little note of praise that rises in these concluding verses as the great person of the high priest is set before us at the end of the chapter. Now, keeping that in mind, you realize that there's something else has got to be dealt with. Yes, indeed. The person, that's the Son. He is the priest in the presence of God. But now, what about the place where he ministers? And that will come before us now in the first five verses of chapter 8. The place will be set before us. After speaking of the person, things which we have spoken or which we are speaking, this is the chief point. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our brethren will doubtless tell us and explain to us the difference and the different expressions that occur in connection with where he is set in this epistle. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now, the word sanctuary is the holies. If you take it to be masculine, it could be persons, people, it could be things, or if you take it to be neuter, it could be things. I think in the context, and again, my brethren will keep me right, I believe this is the sanctuary above, as is explained in the next verse, making it a description of the sanctuary, the holiest. This is the very presence of God, the true tabernacle. Here is the dwelling place of God, described as the true tabernacle, in distinction from the earthly one, which the Lord pitched, and not man. So I will summarize those verses, those statements, by saying he's entered, in the words of chapter 9, heaven itself, the very uncreated heaven. The heavens belong to this creation. It would seem the very dwelling place of God, belonging to deity, is what's in view here, where he has entered, where no earthly priest could ever before that have deemed to enter. For every high priest which is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. And I shall be linking that with the cross and what he has offered. For if he were on earth, if at that present time of writing he would not be a priest, seeing that a priest had offered gifts according to the law. Because these are not the reality. These past things were but example, shadow, pattern. So you see, you have entered the second half of the book of Hebrews. The way to God is through a person, the Son. The way to reality is when you come to the Savior. Then you come to reality. All the shadows, the patterns, the shadows, the types, the pictures are all finished now. And you're coming to that of which they were but the shadow. So this is the way to reality. And it's through a provision that Christ has made in his sacrifice. You can see that. The whole passage, the whole section will develop as you move through. And you begin to see the shadows fading into the background as the reality. And the reality of the tabernacle was the true tabernacle, heaven itself, where God dwelt. And there is a man in the glory that is not in the pattern, but is in the place of which the pattern was just a reflection. He's in the very presence of God himself. So, it's a greater priest you have than the Jews ever had. It's a greater place to which he has entry, and to which it will be shown in chapter 10 you have entry to, through him. It's a greater place. You needn't think you've lost anything by trusting Christ. But then what about the... that brings us to the next section. Verses 6 down to verse at the end of the chapter, where you have not only a greater priest in a greater place, but you have greater promises. And he'll set forth the promises that are inherent in the new covenant. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. How much better also is the mediator. What's the ministry? The ministry is the administration to man of the values and benefits of this better covenant. That's called not only a better covenant, but it's called a new covenant. And he must have surprised and shocked the Jews. He goes back to their own scripture, not to the history of Genesis or the prophecy of the Psalms, but he goes back to the prophetic book. He goes back to the prophets. And he says, look at Jeremiah. Didn't God anticipate that that which already had been given would be inadequate and insufficient, and God would speak of a new covenant? So the writer is picking up the prophecy of Jeremiah. You needn't be surprised at the new covenant, because here it is, set before you. And of course it's to Israel and to Judah there, because that was the subject before the mind of the prophet Isaiah. But he's simply picking that up, as he did Genesis and the Psalms. Now he picks up the prophets and he says, there's a new covenant, and you have been brought into the new covenant, and you need not look back to the old covenant that failed. You are brought into the new covenant. What are the promises of the new covenant? There's regeneration. We'll deal with them as we go down, but I hasten. I put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. Under the old covenant, there was a writing on law, or on tables of stone. Under the new covenant, there's a writing on the heart. And this will be, doubtless, regeneration that God brings about. That's term number one. Then term number two will be a new relationship. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because all shall know me. There's going to be a new people, a new writing, and a new people, and then there's going to be a new remission, a new pardon. And it's well that this last clause comes at the close. I always like that. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now I'll be putting to my brethren, why does it come at the close of the new covenant rather than the first one? We likely would have put it the other way around. But divine knowledge, divine purpose, has shown that the last term of the new covenant, their sins and iniquities, will I remember no more. And in that he said, here's the writer drawing the lesson from the prophet, in that he said a new covenant. Well, the very fact that he mentions a new covenant means that the old one is out of date and is ready to vanish away. We shall hear whether that goes back to Jeremiah's day, or whether it relates particularly to this day when this epistle was written, and when there was actually a literal vanishing of the last remnants of Judaism about to take place. So a greater priest, a greater place, greater promises. Do you think you Jews that have trusted Christ have lost anything? Then the point will be developed in chapter 9. I have only to deal with the first 5 verses, where you have a sanctuary. And he takes up the worldly, the earthly sanctuary. It belonged to earth, to draw certain lessons therefrom that he won't go into in detail. And he'll take up the service, verses 6 to 10, where there's not only a picture but a parable. And then he'll take up the great sacrifice, verses 11 to 14. That indeed brings the promises very close to all our hearts. But that's into chapter 9. Now, I trust my brethren will help us as we move down from verse 26 of chapter number 7. Then if my brethren like to make any comment on the position as we start at verse number 26, any help given?
Well, you mentioned it very clearly in your opening that this great change that Mr. Paisley was reminding us of in his Bible reading, first of all it was predicted in Psalm 110. Then when the change was made, we learned it was perfect and it brought about perfection. The change was also powerful. No weakness, the power of an endless life. The change was permanent. God says, I'm not, and now we learn that the change is practical. For the high priest that has been produced under this change is exactly suitable to the needs of the people. Is that
all that's involved in salvation? Saved to the uttermost. Them that come unto God by him. Thank you, Lord. Okay. These words that describe Christ should give us great pause. Holy, just used a couple of times in the New Testament, it speaks of the very character of God. He only is holy, Revelation chapter 15. It speaks of the absolute sinlessness. You're commenting maybe earlier, I don't like the word impeccable, because it doesn't describe the sinlessness of Christ in his very nature. So that he is holy, and then he is harmless, that is, there's no guile in him, and there's no way he would deceive anyone. This is the person, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, is indeed true of him. He is harmless and undefiled, that's the contact with sin from the outside. Undefiled, untouchable by sin itself, is the thought, and then separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Any thoughts on these?
Can I ask you just...
Do we take the term able to save to the uttermost? He's absolute in power.
Right.
The next expression, he is eternal in his being. He never changed. Then he is intrinsic in his purity. Absolute purity. And then he's installed in honor. He's not just separate from priests or sinners. He's separate to God.
Why I call this a hymn to the great high priest. Thank you, Brother Dave.
Have you any particular thought why, for the first time in this chapter, we come into the expression high priest?
I hadn't even noticed that just the first time.
There are 10 times in Hebrews where the Lord Jesus is referred to as high priest, and this happens to be the 7th one. I don't know. But it certainly seems to emphasize his perfection.
Yeah.
And I thought now he was moving beyond Psalm 110,
mm-hmm.
and moving beyond just the priest after the order of, and you're getting a little flavor of Aaron here as high priest. You know, Melchizedek wasn't a high priest.
Yeah.
But he's going to move into the sanctuary kind of thing in the covenant. As far as we know, Melchizedek had neither sanctuary nor covenant. Yeah. So
that's interesting. Did you say this was the 7th time he's called high priest?
This is the 7th out of 10.
Out of 10. Yeah. I'd like to suggest, now please, my brethren, come in and criticize this. I have pondered a little about this, the order of these statements. Holy, would that be holy in his birth? That holy thing. Harmless, that is undeceiving in his life, without guile, and then undefiled in his death, the cross, untouched by sin, even though he becomes the sin bearer on Calvary, and then separated from sinners, resurrection, made higher in the heavens, exaltation, the man in the glory. Any problem with that?
None whatsoever, rather, but not at all. But I was just going to suggest that the expression holy is an absolute in itself, and everything else flows from that. Because he is holy, then all the rest of the statements must flow from that.
That's useful. Yes, indeed. Thank you.
Hello. Is it a contrast to priests of old in the first economy? Such an high priest became us, in contrast to other priests who were unholy. Another priest that had guile, the word is guile, isn't it? And
yes.
Defiled, and so on. This one becomes us. He became us because of the nature and because of the outline you've given us concerning his pathway here below and what he endured.
Exactly. It befitted us.
Befitted us.
Carries the sense that he was the only one fitted to meet our need, and he had to bear this character.
I had wondered if it wasn't... I appreciate what you say about the progression from birth right through to resurrection. I had maybe thought that it was dealing with what there is now. We are very conscious of indwelling sin, but we have one who's holy. We are conscious of times of gain. We have one without gain. We are not higher in the heavens. We are still on earth. We are still amongst sinners, but we have one representing us above the heavens. We are still amongst defilement and contamination. He's on. So I thought it was more or less saying that in him now, we have every feature that will supply our deficiencies.
We're not quarrel with that.
No. Isn't it a contrast to the former priesthood? The superiority of this person.
Right.
None was ever like this.
That's right.
I thought
our brother here,
Jeremy, I thought that separated from sinners, I've been trying to think that the words were all linked possibly with his presently in resurrection. Would it be linked with John 17, the priestly prayer? For this cause I sanctify myself, I set myself apart. So it's linked with his present ministry in heaven.
That was virtually what David was saying here, as to his character now in the glory.
Sure.
I was, with some hesitation, I was setting out the progression for you, as I have enjoyed it myself.
I wondered if possibly it's so closely linked within his present Melchizedek priesthood at God's right hand.
Well, that would fit my argument about the salvation. He's the one, the only one fitted to just meet our need, and he's so distinct from us.
Yes, sir, brother. Brother Allen, this must be connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as to his humanity. Now, in agreement with what you have said, I can see and preach that he was holy in relation to his birth, harmless in relation to his life, undefiled in death, even when they had sinned for us, and that he separated from sinners in resurrection. Nevertheless, I can see clearly that during the whole course of his life, he was holy, harmless, undefiled. And there is a sense in which he ate with sinners, He was separated from sinners. And we're all satisfied that he's absolutely holy and harmless and undefiled in resurrection. So, according to who I am addressing, whether in the gospel or in ministry, I have no difficulties whatever in relation to the handling of this.
Well, that's good. You're agreeing with all of us. Thank you very much.
Would it be, Mr. Allen, that in verse 25, his power is absolute and his holiness is absolute?
Yes.
And the man, perfect man to present us before God.
That's right. That's very good. Now we go on to verse 27, if so permitted, and he's contrasted now with the operation of priests in the old. They operated with a daily need, and that brought them sacrifices for themselves. And then he seemed to link on the annual sacrifice. This is the way I understand it. Sins of the people on the great day of atonement. It will be fully developed, further developed as we go through. And he's bringing these two together, but he's pointing out that Christ made one offering and he offered up himself.
So in contrast to what the other priests did.
That's what I said, yes. That's exactly. They stood repeatedly before the altar and they offered for themselves. Their need was a daily need, as I tried to point out. I think that daily it links with the need rather than the offering. The daily need drove them to sacrifice for their own sin. And then they had that annual action of sacrificing for the sins of the nation. But all that now is wiped out by one offering. This he did once for all. That word once for all will occur six times in these chapters. It's three times it's the very strong word, once for all, that's emphasized. The other can be translated once, but with the same idea. But the emphatic once for all is here. Not once upon a time, it's once for all. That one offering.
Is this the finality then of his sacrifice at Calvary, as you indicated?
I believe so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To what does the this refer, the emphatic this? For this he did once. There have been two things mentioned.
I thought it referred to the second of the two things, and only to the second of the two things.
Yeah, great.
This he did once, and the second of the two things that are mentioned that David refers to, for the people, it was that sacrifice for others that he did once.
Brother, there's no doubt about it. It couldn't be the first one.
It couldn't
for
be
himself.
Yes. Well, he's just shown that in the verse. Well, now if we could move to
James. Could have put those references. You mentioned them, but everybody's wondering where do they occur. Once for all,
right? You quote them.
Well, it occurs as here where we're looking, and it's in verse 26, chapter 9, verse 12, verse 26, and verse 28.
Right.
Now that's the word, the emphatic word. But there's a word slightly inferior. Once every year, chapter 9, verse 7. And the same, a less important word is once for all in chapter 10 and verse 10.
Right. Thank you, Brother David.
I'm posing on you, but then you'll forgive me.
Right. That's okay. Now, verse 28, if we keep moving. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, a weakness associated with them. They were dying men. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, and I think that point is important. It's historically, it comes after the law was given. Since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore.
So do you have a triple contrast here? The law made them, but with the Lord Jesus, it's the word of the oath. As far as they were concerned, men. The law made men priests. The one who's now priest is son.
That's right.
As far as they were concerned, they had infirmity. As far as he is concerned, perfected forevermore.
Mm-hmm. I think the word perfect is better than consecrated. Well, to me, it's more
we must keep speaking to these machines.
Yes, all right.
And to me, it's more clear in its meaning. Consecrated can have various meanings, but perfected to me means to reach the goal. And he has reached that goal of being Savior, fitness acquired through his suffering and death. And now he's perfected forevermore. He never lose that status. He never lose that standing. He is the Savior forevermore. Well, now, are we ready or any other comments before we move into chapter 8? And if you have followed my... Sorry?
It's just a very simple point, but it's very it's thrilling to me. That we've read about this oath, thou art a priest forever, and we've understood quite clearly that this was in resurrection that this came into being. And yet it's in our Bibles way back in the Psalms. In other words, it's confirming to us the inspiration of Scripture.
That's, thank you very much. Yes, that's right. And the Holy Spirit is picking that up. And we have noticed the quotation from the link back to Genesis and the link back to Psalms. The link, we see it in this chapter, the link to the prophets, all identified as being the Word of God, drawn from with absolute accuracy and authenticity. Now we move into chapter 8, and if you follow my analysis, you'll see that now, having dealt with the greatness of the person, he must deal with the greatness of the place. Because a Jewish argument would be, you mean you would leave that great temple that had all the authority of Scripture behind it and the place that God had intended it to be, and so on, would you leave all of that? Well, now he says, listen, that was only that only consisted of a pattern and a shadow and an example, a type. And he said, all that is now fading into the background because you are coming to the reality. You're coming to God. But as you come to God, you're coming, you're leaving the unreal, and you're coming to the authentic. That's why he says, we have such a high priest who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
This is the chief point.
The chief point. That's the word I used in connections. Yeah. It's not so much sum or summing up. And it's a present tense. He's talking about this. And it's the chief point of all that he's saying. We have such a high priest. You go back to chapter 2, where he's introduced, end of chapter 2, end of chapter 4, end of chapter 6, and now in chapter 8, he says this is the chief point of all that we've been saying. We have such a high priest, and he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Perhaps our brethren will give us some help on the four seatings.
James, could I make a point? It's not sum total. We're happy with that.
Yeah.
It's a chief point. But could I get some help on this matter? This is not Israel decadent in its failures when the Lord died. This is Israel at its highest, its greatest. This is Israel in the wilderness with the tabernacle just set up. The sacrificial system just inaugurated.
That's all right.
Am I right in that? Would you be happy with that?
Oh, I have no problem with that.
All right. Well, that's the thing.
The whole system had a failure at its root.
Exactly. That's the point you made at the beginning. Yeah. Just emphasizing it. This is not the failures that we're looking at. This is the very best.
That's
this
right.
is Israel with its sanctuary in the wilderness, its sacrificial system at its greatest. But this is better.
Yes.
This is a greater something that we're looking at now is greater. It's Calvary and the ministry of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you, David. And the point that we have made several times during the Bible readings is that this was anticipated by God in the Pentateuch, in the Psalms, and in the Prophets. Something new that he would bring in. And he explained why that was necessary. Because it just couldn't. It wouldn't work. Couldn't work. Sorry. I was first. Richard.
Okay. It is perhaps just worth remembering that when he says we have such an high priest, he is talking of those who he's described in chapter 3 as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the many sons in chapter 2 that God is bringing to glory, those whom Christ is not ashamed to call brethren, and here we have a high priest who is fully fitted to a people in that dignified position. Aaron would not have been sufficient for a people like that.
Yes.
There are four mentions of the right hand of the majesty are interesting, aren't they?
You go ahead. Go ahead.
Think of chapter 1, you know, where we have him sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Contrast to the low place. And this one is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
That's right.
Slightly different. And then in Hebrews 10, is it?
Hebrews 10, 12.
It's the right hand of God, isn't it?
That's right.
And then
chapter 12.
12 is the last one, the right hand, again. What is it?
The right hand of the throne of God.
The right hand of the throne of God. Yes, four occasions.
Tell us what the right hand means.
The nearest place to his heart.
Oh, that'll do.
That'll
do in the meantime.
Okay, you give me a little more. I'm always ready to do.
Oh, I'm sorry. He hasn't
chatted. They're talking about the right hand.
Doesn't it mean the place of absolute authority?
Yes.
At the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Just another way of explaining the dignity and the authority of the one who is sitting at the right hand of God. Taken again from the Psalm. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. There he is. Authority and dignity of this one.
Jacob seemed to know what hand to lay upon his son.
Yes.
The right hand.
The right hand. Yes, Robert?
Brother Jim, you've been telling us about the place, and you've now been emphasizing the position of the right hand. What about the posture? He sat down.
Yes.
Now, do you want to say anything of that in the context of high priests of old?
Good, you say it.
No, you say it. Yeah. We often hear there was no chair and that sort of thing.
That's right.
I just wondered, did you want to elaborate on the fact that we not only have the person, and we have his position at the right hand, and the place, mentioned at the end of the verse, but the posture, he sat down.
Right, though, you'll get me a sermon yet out of this one. I was rather leaving it for David when he comes to chapter 10. There was no place, there was no seat in the holy place. You know, this is old teaching that we all heard from our earliest days. There was no place for the priest to sit down because his work was never complete. He could never rest satisfied that all had been done for sin. But now, there's one seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Do you have anything to add, David?
No, I was just going to say that as well as those sitting downs and so on, are there four references in Hebrews to the throne?
Yes.
It's a great book of the throne. That is in chapter 12, we have the throne of God. Mr. Darby translates this, sat down on the right hand of the throne of the greatness. The throne of greatness.
Mm.
Chapter 4 is the throne of grace. Chapter 1, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the throne of universal government. So very there's good. A development of the thought of the throne as
that's
well
good.
As the temple and its tabernacle.
Okay.
I rather like the translation we've got here in this verse that he was set. It speaks of a settled position. There are people in positions of authority today who may not be there tomorrow, but we know our great high priest will ever be there. He's not just at the right hand, but he's set at the right hand.
Thank you, sir. Until his enemies become the footstool of his feet, he's going to rise from that place.
Well, God is going to bring him forth,
as
King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and establishment of the kingdom.
Watch this talk about the greatness of the throne of the realm. Is it not the greatness of the person, such a high priest? He sat down in chapter 1 in his own right.
Yes.
And he sits down in chapter 10 in the value of the work that he had finished.
Right.
And here's the greatness of the person sitting at the right hand. We have such a high priest set down in this place. He sits where no angel could ever sit.
Would dare to sit. Couldn't sit. That's very good. Greatness of the person.
Could I ask you, Brother Jim, throne and majesty usually would be connected with kingship. Why is it introduced here in relation to priesthood?
Well, it's drawing from the picture of Psalm 110.
which has, of course, both priesthood and kingship in view. That both will be brought together in a public way in the millennial kingdom that lies ahead. So both will be in view. But at the moment, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne in that acknowledged place of dignity and authority until the moment comes when God will bring him forth to claim the throne of earth. That would be what I would suggest.
In line with what our brother Hughes has suggested, in chapter 1, he takes his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on High as of right to be there, his son and heir. Here he takes his seat as a priest fully fitted, having all the experiences of life, able to represent his people. Chapter 10, he takes his seat by virtue of one sacrifice forever, never to be repeated. In chapter 12, he takes his seat at the right hand of the throne as the mighty victor in the path of faith. He's honored to be there.
Yeah. Thank you.
I'm just going to ask you a simple point in verse 1. What stress or what significance do you give that little verb, "we have"? What difference would it have made? It would have been true if he had said, "the things which we are speaking, this is the chief point, there is an high priest. We have."
Well, it fits with my view of the epistle in that you have the way to God, as I've already explained, in the first 7 chapters, summed up in this, "we have." Have you lost the high priest? We have. You come to chapter 13, the way to reality. We have an altar. So that here is reality now because of the sacrifice. Here is the Son. So I would simply stress the two, summing up the statements of the epistle. We have this presently. Not just he says.
Sometimes I've illustrated this a bit crude. I could say there is 50 million in the Bank of England. So what? But if I said I have 50 million, people would be shaking hands with me everywhere. It's not just that he's there, but he's there for us.
He's there for us.
We have.
Thank you.
Brother Jim, what are you going to give us on the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched? I'd like your thought on that.
Well, I have kind of already tied my hands on it. You may be able to correct me. I have explained that I believe, and I would like anything to the contrary, a public minister of the sanctuary, and I take that in the way that it's taken in this epistle in the Holy, the presence of God. And then the explanation of that is that's within the true tabernacle, not in the tabernacle on earth, but this where tabernacle is seen in its reality, and I take it the tabernacle of God is with men. I think it's heaven itself, where God dwells.
Yes, the key to unlock tabernacle teaching is chapter 8 and 9 of Hebrews.
Yeah.
But what I want to help on is the little bit that you have gone over underneath. The Lord touched. Help us on that expression.
Well, I judge that this is Jehovah. In that sense.
I understand, but the Lord pitched.
Well, it's just a parallel word to compare with the tent that was pitched on earth. Here's one that Moses pitched.
But are we thinking of creation, a time when heaven itself was created? I noticed in your opening you mentioned in the uncreated heaven.
Heavens are a part of this creation.
Yeah.
The aerial and the astral. All that goes with it, all that's in the heavens and the earth, were made in the 6 days of creation. But it would seem that the dwelling place of God is outside of that. I personally wouldn't think that God created his dwelling place when he created earth. So the dwelling place of God, heaven itself, of chapter 9, would be where he dwells, and that's outside the present creation. And all I'm saying is, I'm suggesting that as Moses pitched the earthly, so Jehovah pitched the heavenly. Now, please,
to understand the heavenly, you have to understand the representation of it in the tabernacle. Isn't that so?
Yes, but there was a reality behind the earthly tabernacle, that is what the Lord pitched. Have you some thought or some help on it?
No, I was impressed with your expression, the uncreated heaven. I wonder how you relate that then to Jehovah pitched. The Lord is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary.
Yes. But it's not a matter of when he made it. Let's put it in simple language. Like,
yeah.
When he made it. It's he did it. It belongs to him. Mm-hmm. It's his pitching. Whereas the one on earth was Moses' pitching.
A little bit like, do you think, look for a city which hath foundations,
right,
whose builder and maker was God. It's not so much when God made it or anything like that. Men built cities on earth. They took
right.
them, but there's another city, heavenly and permanent, and it was God established it, and the same here.
Excuse me just a moment. No. You're not going to let me away with this, but I'll be able to shift you on this Bible reading. You're not going to stop with it. I made a passing reference to Revelation chapter 21, where you get that strange expression in connection with the city. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And I wonder if the city that hath foundations, Revelation 21, is that which the Lord pitched, the true tabernacle.
I'm satisfied we have accomplished this mountain long enough.
That's good. All right. Thank you for letting me off easy. Norma.
Point out that in chapter 3, verse 4, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Would that link up with the same thought?
Yes, it is. He is the originator. The time is not stressed, but he is the creator of all things. But here, he did something in the heavens. I'm getting tangled up now, but you can see, there's a place where he dwells. It doesn't belong to this creation. There's a pattern made in the tabernacle of old, and that was for a purpose, to explain the way to God. But there is a reality in the heavens of which that's but a picture.
So can I ask you just, are we beginning to see now in the development of this chapter that the Lord is not only a seated priest, but he's not seated there in inactivity. He's a serving priest. What kind of service does he render? Twofold. First of all, he's a minister of the true sanctuary. Marvelous service. Secondly, in the last half of the chapter you have mentioned, will mention, he's the mediator of a better covenant.
That's right.
So he has a twofold ministry. And I was wondering, is the reason that two things are mentioned here, he's a minister of the sanctuary, and I agree with what you clearly explained, that sanctuary is further described as being the true tabernacle. The place where he ministers is marked by two things. First of all, absolute purity. It's a sanctuary. Secondly, it's marked by the presence of God. It's a tabernacle.
Yes. Yes. That's good. Tabernacle.
Yeah.
Jim, I was just going to ask you, I really like your description of verse 2. That is heaven itself, I take it you're saying.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Why do we link then with the end of verse 1? The throne, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You nearly thought that should have said the throne of the majesty in heaven.
Yes, I would take your point.
It's just a slight difficulty I have insofar as I agree totally with what you're saying about verse 2, but I just wondered why it's the right hand of the throne. I mean, the throne isn't strictly speaking in the heavens.
No.
It's in heaven.
It's in heaven itself. It's heaven itself. Yes, I agree with that, except that from our point of view, we think of him as in the heavens.
Being on earth.
It's up there, down. Exactly.
Would it contrast to the three compartments of the tabernacle? And the heaven, and the heaven of the heavens, the abode of God?
You could do that.
Mm-hmm.
You could have that. You could have where the altar stood was the outer realm, earth itself. And then the nearer sanctuary, and then heaven itself.
Mm-hmm.
There's various parallels in the tabernacle that, fortunately, we can't go into this afternoon. Well, anyway, let's look then at verse number 3, and I hope you, my brethren, agreed with my suggestion that the tense of the offering is not constant offering. It's the reference to that great work of Calvary where he gave himself. And that, you see, if there's a priest, there has to be an offering. So he's looking back on that and speaking of that offering that he made on the cross.
or little do you think, like, when he first mentioned Melchizedek, he just dropped it, and then he came back to elaborate upon that later.
Yeah.
So here he mentions the offering, and that will get full coverage at the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He'll further develop it and bring various aspects of it into view. Well now, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. If, when Christ was on earth, he wasn't allowed to enter the holy place and the holiest, so on. And at this present time, the temple was still standing. If we judge the date of the Hebrew writing correctly, it was just a year or two before the temple was destroyed. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that they're priests that offer gifts according to the law. But they only serve, religiously serve, that word again, for the similitude, the example, and the shadow of heavenly things. Maybe that's a figure of speech. And the Addies, a shadowy outline. I would sometimes feel like putting those both words together and getting the picture. A shadowy outline. All that they were doing was but a shadowy outline of something that was real in Christ. And so, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," said he, "that I make all things according to the pattern," there's that other, another word, example, shadow, pattern, "show to thee in the mount." Now I'm going to get in first this time and ask my brethren, what did the Lord show, what did Jehovah show Moses in the mount? Well, there's a strange silence here.
I venture to answer it, brother.
Good.
And then it's up to you to correct it with scriptural.
All right.
I believe that the Lord showed Moses the complete tabernacle with every vessel and every intricate detail, so that when the vessels were constructed, he inspected them and found them exactly as had been shown to him in the mount. Now don't ask me how God did that. God didn't tell me, therefore I don't know. But it's emphasized again and again, make according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So
I would agree with that. Now you and I don't always agree, Brother Willie. Well, we generally agree. I'm trying to agree with that, you know. I'm not sure.
Do they actually see a model?
I think he showed him a pattern.
A pattern, yes.
A model.
A model of what he wanted on earth.
What he wanted on earth.
Yes.
Yes. I don't think he was taken around heaven and showed
No.
And left it to him. He was shown a model of what he had to produce.
He had a tremendous memory to make it all according to that pattern.
Well,
when you read the tabernacle
of the Spirit of God.
And there are some things about that tabernacle. I don't think that any model that was ever produced here by the best of students, they can't do it.
Amen.
The endings always. I talked a long time to Mr. McShane about this one time. How we could, and he was a carpenter, how we could get the ends to meet and the proper distances between poles and everything. All these models of the tabernacle are fake. They're not the true model of the tabernacle that Moses saw. I've seen them, you know, in the United States, they've got setups where you can go and see it. I said to this man, "You have five doors here, five poles there." He said, "I couldn't fit four in." I said, "You can't open the cabinet." You know, the door in. My brother hung it up on our meeting and he had five posts at the door. It was four, is plenty. But it's difficult to get the distances between each one and have it all fit in, because we're not given enough information to do it.
Just a suggestion, brother, that could this have anything to do with the problem we had in verse 2? In other words, the true tabernacle which God preached, and not man.
I can't see your connection.
Well, could this not be the pattern that was shown to Moses? The true tabernacle.
I mean,
he's building a tabernacle on earth, which has surely got to represent tabernacle in heaven.
No, I think I would agree with our brother Nesbitt here.
Well, I wouldn't disagree with Mr. Nesbitt, but I'm just wondering if there's a connection with this, because we weren't really too sure, were we, in verse 2, what this true tabernacle was.
Well, I just said it was heaven itself.
There's a connection there.
Yeah. All right. David?
No, that's fine. So that in the context of the chapter then, we're being told that these priests, if the Lord couldn't serve in the tabernacle, or the temple, whatever, it sounded like a disadvantage. You can nearly see a Jew saying, but sure, he's so remote, you say he's in heaven. And they say, even if he was here, he wouldn't be allowed to serve.
Yes.
Wouldn't even get, the system doesn't even accommodate the one that you say is priest.
Yes.
Well, he says, look, he says, that's no disadvantage. Yes. For he says, the disadvantage that would keep him out of that sanctuary, he says, they're only serving the replica, he's in the reality.
That's right.
Mm. Now, I was going to ask you, what about, this is, our brother said somewhere about how to diverge a wee bit. What about religious systems that have many sincere believers? We're not criticizing the sincerity of good believers. Many systems around us, and they spend a great deal of their time and their money and their Christian work, and they're trying to perpetuate a replica which Calvary put out of commission.
Isn't that very sad?
It must grieve God to see people perpetuating the system. Music, you mentioned it, you wrote music, clerisy, robes, special garments, an altar rail, the perpetual offering of the Mass. It must grieve God to see millions of people in this world spending year in and year out perpetuating something that he actually gave a son to die to put away.
That's right.
And may God enable us who have appreciated the value of the new dispensation, may God enable us not to touch that system, those man-made systems, with any part of our being or fellowship.
So often these things are derived from Judaism with a mixture of paganism brought into them.
Makes it worse.
Ask you, we look back and we can see those shadows and foreshadows. Now I'm thinking of this verse number 5. Shadow of heavenly things. In the days of tabernacle practice, had they any idea? We can look back all fitting in as a foreshadow of the things that the good things that have come and so on. Had they any idea? I remember Mr. McShane saying, I think it was maybe this conference 1 year at a Bible reading, the brethren, don't you be thinking when some of those people brought a sin offering, that they were thinking forward to Christ and the cross. And I can understand very well what Mr. McShane was saying. Have they any idea? You know, it's all easy for us, in a sense, looking back and you see how it all fits in. Had they any idea, had they any real conception of the forward aspect of things as we're enjoying them today?
Well, I would be very slow to disagree with Brother McShane. You know that. But I had thought that faith, there was some anticipation of a work that would be done in the future. The detail was not there. It was a shadowy outline. But the recognition that there was a work to be done in connection with sin that was shadowed in these offerings.
And would they not enter in by faith, Brother Allen? And would that not make room for Romans 3 when the work of Calvary reaches backwards with all those who came
well,
by faith?
We're
that in chapter 9, wouldn't you?
We're coming to it in one of the chapters, chapter 9. Where we
retrospective work of Christ.
Yes.
Could I say something at this point? I hope I can. Sorry, brother. But I have used this, seest thou makest all things according to the pattern. That assembly life, as we understand it, is drifting from the pattern that was in Acts 2. And in the New Testament. We have innovated what was dubious when I was first saved is now acceptable. And things are gradually drifting from the pattern. Now, I don't want to bring an assembly truth here, but I believe that we need to emphasize that in our case, we should be building everything around the assembly according to a New Testament pattern and not borrow from the religious confusion that is around us.
Thank you.
Yes, that's Brother Jim,
yes.
I want to sound the death knell on the idea that Israelites people did not see beyond what they were actually doing. Those who were born of God in Israel, according to their measure of spiritual exercise, saw the significance of the tabernacle and of the sacrifices. For instance, Psalm 26, washing the hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar. The writer knew that he would never do that, but he was looking at the labor and the necessity of being clean that he might approach. Now again, lifting up the hands toward the holy oracle. The psalmist knew that that's where he would hear the voice of God. Psalm 141, he wanted the lifting up of his hands to be as the evening sacrifice. He knew the significance of the high priest's meal offering. And I would have no doubt that there's a big percentage of Christians here today who scarcely know where to turn to find the high priest's meal offering. But the psalmist knew the significance of it, so that it was according to spiritual exercise that they saw beyond an actual animal on the actual altar.
Yes, there was a danger of being occupied merely with the physical and with the literal and with the animal. But faith apprehended that there was something beyond that, something that lay in the future, and that's where their faith rested. They believed God. Now, we will move on, if you please, because we are coming now to the covenant now, verse number 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent public ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. We have already had surety. Now the surety is the guarantor, the one who stands ready to apply the terms of the covenant. Mediator is one who comes in between. Mediator Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Now Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, and it's called here the new covenant. Come in.
Just before we go into that in detail, I was going to, given all that we have said about the old order and the previous dispensation, in its day and in its time, it was quite wonderful. And the writer, he never denigrates the old order.
Yeah.
And he never rubbishes it. He doesn't say, I'm thinking of the three comparatives. The Lord Jesus has a more excellent ministry. They had an excellent ministry. He is a mediator of a better covenant. Israel had a good covenant. It's not better as opposed to bad. It's better as opposed to better promises. They had good promises. If you compare the regulations of the tabernacle of the temple with a pagan temple, it's unbelievable.
Yeah.
It stands on a plane far above anything else in the nations of the world. It was good. A good sacrifice, good order, good priest. But above what was good, Christ is better.
Yeah. That's very good. The idea of covenant, of course, I think we got to be pretty clear on this. The Hebrew word simply means the setting forth of a testamentary one-sided covenant. You see, there's a different word that would be used if the covenant had two sides. But God, as the one who made the covenant and mediated it through Moses, said, here's the covenant that I make with you. Here are the terms of that covenant. You may accept them, or you may reject them, but you can't alter them. So it was a covenant from the hand of God that was setting forth his terms. And Israel, of course, in the pride of their heart, says, all that thou hast wanted, or stated, or commanded, we will do. And of course, that was their failure. They should have bowed the knee and say, we can't do that. But they accepted it, and the result was failure. But what the point I want to make is that the covenant is really a one-sided thing. In the Greek, it comes into the word testament. You'll get more of this tomorrow in chapter 9. But that's just one particular aspect of a covenant. It's of a man who has made a will, and then the will becomes effective on his death. And that is the one side, one aspect of the covenant. But the covenant itself is God setting forth the terms. Now God's terms, the old covenant, were such and such. Israel failed. God's terms on the new covenant are promises, what he will do to the believer, for the believer, so that they are unconditional.
So the quotation is from Jeremiah 31, isn't it?
Yes.
That covenant relationship that they didn't appreciate, a new covenant would be introduced.
See, Jeremiah is taking up the point that God is going to make a new covenant. The writer of the Hebrews picks up that very point from the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, here is something that God anticipated right away back in Jeremiah's day. You needn't be surprised that he's brought it in now, because he always had this in mind. Here's the new covenant, and the terms of the new covenant he will set out, as Jeremiah does.
So isn't it throughout the epistle, without taking you away from the chapter, isn't it called second? It is in this chapter, I
That's
think.
Right.
It's called better.
That's right.
There are two words translated new, and it's also called everlasting.
Yes, chapter 13.
Chapter 13, so you could have a second thing, but it wouldn't be new.
Mm-hmm.
You could have a second new thing that wouldn't be better. But this one's second, it's recent, it's fresh, it's better, and it's eternal. So every adjective is needed to supply the full quality of this covenant.
This covenant. Yeah, thank you. Very good.
That's right.
And it's established upon better promises. It's going to bring better promises. It's legally secure, is the thought, and established. It's been legally secure by what Christ has done, and it's bringing us better promises. Now,
we know that the Old Covenant related mainly to the Jews, or to the Jews. We're now dealing with the New Covenant. It might be helpful, just especially for young believers, to just state how we stand as believers today in relation to the New Covenant.
Thank you, Brother Joe. I have no question at all. A New Covenant is a New Covenant, and we come into the good of it when we trust Christ. It's as simple as that. I see no other. You say, but the statement here is from Jeremiah. It says, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and so on. Say, isn't it related to Israel only? Not at all. The writer is picking up that statement to lay emphasis on the new covenant that was anticipated in Jeremiah. But he's indicating that Judah and Israel will come into it, and they will come into it eventually. Eschatologically, they come into it in the kingdom period. But that's not the point here. The point is the new covenant that's now available for every believer. And you and I have been brought into this new covenant. I hope my brethren will agree with me. I'm making very positive statements. But I believe that we are brought into the good and the benefit and the blessing. We are in the new covenant, without question.
You say the first covenant was one-sided. Is this not the covenant of the law? This, do, and thou shalt live. Was that not the sense in which the covenant was faulty? It couldn't meet the need of a failing people. But in contrast, the new covenant is based on the promise, the work, and the perfection of Christ. He's the mediator, he's the surety, everything depends on Christ. If anything depended on man, it couldn't meet our need.
Well, that's right. And Israel, if they had been honest before God, would have said, we can't keep this, and been thrown upon his mercy.
But in that sense, the old covenant, or the first covenant, was depending on the human playing his part.
Not quite, except in this sense, that the covenant maker set forth the term.
Yes.
And they either accepted them or rejected them. They couldn't. It wasn't a covenant between two people. It was simply, God says, here's the covenant. You do this. And
this do.
Yeah.
In that sense,
his term.
It couldn't meet the need of a failing people.
No.
No.
It was impossible.
Mm-hmm.
This covenant's not according to the covenant he made with them.
No.
This is what it says.
It's
Jeremiah.
That's right.
I was going to say, quite a number of our brethren whose names we respect, authors of books that we have read, and probably brethren alike, they feel that on the basis of Jeremiah's quotation, with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel, that the new covenant only relates to the restored nation of the future, and that we have neither lot nor part in the new covenant. Now, personally, well, I disagree very, very much with that view, but personally I believe that every Lord's Day morning, when I put out my hand and take the cup, I take it as the Lord Jesus identified it. He said, this cup is the New Testament. And when I take my portion from that cup, I think I'm acknowledging that I have come into the enjoyment of the spiritual benefits, the better promises of the new covenant. So that now we enjoy the blessings of the new covenant, but we don't exhaust them.
Exactly.
Because there will still be a portion for Israel in the future. Now, amillennialists, you'll elaborate on this.
No, you.
Amillennialists teach that the new covenant has replaced the previous covenantal relationship with God. The covenant with Abraham is gone, the covenant with David is gone, the Mosaic covenant is gone, and we are now in the new covenant, and those promises, now that's a misreading of the Bible. Which covenant does the new covenant replace? It only replaces the Mosaic covenant. God said, I'll make a new covenant not like the covenant which I made when ye came out of Egypt. So that the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant. It does not replace the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
Israel is still a nation. Israel will have a land. Neither does it replace the Davidic covenant. Israel will have a kingdom and a throne. So that those two covenants run on. They are called everlasting. The Mosaic covenant was a temporary arrangement established by God that has been replaced now that Christ has died and the benefits are of that. Can I ask you a question in connection with that? There were different covenants, as we know. You could have a salt covenant, you could have a shoe covenant, a signature covenant, or a sacrifice covenant. Now, forgetting about first and second covenants just at the moment, if two parties were making a covenant by sacrifice, and this group made promises to this group, and this group made promises to that group, I'm not thinking of one or two way. They're both making commitments, they have the sacrifice. When does the covenant come into force? They talk about it, they give out the stipulations, the animal, the bullock is standing there. When does the covenant become effective? I take it the covenant becomes effective the moment the blood of the victim is shed. And as soon as that blood is shed, the covenant is released and activated. When did the new covenant become effective? The very moment that Jesus shed his blood at Calvary. The shedding of his blood has activated this new covenant, and I'm very firm. I'm sorry, I'm just
going to carry on. That's the right line.
Wind up. The end of verse 6 should be a past tense, a perfect past tense. I don't like to mention tenses unnecessarily. He has become, he's the mediator of a better covenant which has been established, legally established upon better promises. So I take it that's a past tense, and Hebrews 8 says that the new covenant has been established.
That's right.
There's something waiting. Yeah.
I was going to point that out in the tense of the verb.
Sorry about that.
To be fulfilled in the millennium. It's still the house of Israel. And do we take the same passage in Jeremiah 31 that's quoted in chapter 10 to be true of us today?
The point of quoting from Jeremiah here is to lay emphasis on the word new.
Yes,
and that's the point that he's making. Jeremiah knew there would be a new covenant. The moment we get saved, we are brought into the benefits of this new covenant that's been established by the blood shedding. That moment, we are enjoying and entering into the new covenant. We are in that sense in the covenant. But the eschatological prophecy in connection with Judah and Israel will be fulfilled in millennial day.
Yes.
They will come into the good of it.
Because Judah is not mentioned in chapter 10.
No, because he's
The Holy Ghost witnesseth unto us.
Yes.
You see? Mm.
So there's two different quotations from Jeremiah 31.
They're made for different purposes in view. In chapter 8, it's with the view of emphasizing the new that it was anticipated as far back as Jeremiah. You see?
Is that still true for Israel? But yeah, they haven't come into that yet.
No, they haven't come into it, but he's saying there's a new covenant
to
be brought in. And he'll explain now why, through the death of Christ, and Brother David has shown us graphically, that the covenant comes into operation the moment the victim dies.
Right.
Right? So, it's in operation. We come into the good of it. Israel will only come into the good of it in millennial day.
Yes, and we're in the present good of it.
We're in the present good of it.
Very good.
There's one point here that I think hasn't been covered in that pretty exhaustive covering that Mr. Gilliland gave us. There are believers amongst us who question whether or not we are in that new covenant relationship as mentioned in Jeremiah 31 for this reason. They are quick to point out that when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, 11 were present and they were all belonging to the nation of Israel. Now, what I constantly point out to them is that when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you," he knew that those same believers would be incorporated in the church, which is the body of Christ. And thus, from that standpoint, though Israelites in their background, they certainly are representative of us as believers. And I'm convinced that I came into a new covenant relationship the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior.
Thank you. And also, of course, the gospel preaching and the service in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the minister of the new covenant. It's the same new covenant.
But I believe Israel has yet to be brought into the good of.
That's what we've said.
Yeah.
Millennial days.
Yes.
When Christ comes back.
Some people ask, is the new covenant then made with the church? No. The new covenant's not made with the church. That's confusing category.
That's right.
A man doesn't make a covenant with his own body. The church is the body of Christ. But as well as being a member of his body, I'm also a member of God's people. So that as one of his people, not a member of the church, as one of his people, through faith in Christ, I have become a beneficiary of the new covenant. Heavenly people, God is an earthly people, and as his earthly people, they'll be brought into the... But the new covenant is not made with the church. We have to keep our categories clear and keep them from confusion.
Well, when people focus on the fact that it's Israel and Judah, you need to remember that when Jeremiah wrote these words, Israel and Judah were scattered. They were the only ones that needed to be mentioned. And you wouldn't expect Jeremiah in those days to be including the church or mentioning the church. We find that out in the New Testament. And I take it when Israel come into the blessing in the future, their conversion will be much the same as ours. They will believe what we have believed.
That's right. There's no question about that. That is perfectly right. But do keep in mind why he's brought in the quotation from Jeremiah. It's to emphasize the newness that was anticipated away back then. It's not to deal with the national stamp or anything like that. It's to emphasize the newness of the covenant that has been established.
Just mention as you go on, there are three epistles that mention the new covenant. Strange that it's given such coverage if we are not beneficiaries of it. 1 Corinthians 11 of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, it's the service of the new covenant, that whole section of ministers of the new covenant. And in this passage that you're referring to now, have elucidated, it's the superiority of the new covenant.
Thank you. Now, we're going to look at the terms very quickly because time is moving on. From verse 7 on, if the first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. But this is why he's mentioned it. But finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come," and so on, and make a new covenant. And we've dealt with the next bit, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. "Not according to the covenant I made with them and their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I ignored them. I regarded them not. I paid no heed to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel." And then we come on to the terms, the blessings, the promises.
a great promise. And you heard me in the opening, regeneration, and then you have that new relationship, a new writing on the heart. It all stems from that. Then a new people, and you have the term three, a new pardon. You have their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now come in on the terms, please, brother.
I noticed, dear brother, you said in verse
number 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now Judah's not mentioned there.
Mm-hmm.
But back up in verse number 9, verse number 8, the latter half of the verse, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The Judah's dropped when you get down to verse 10, it's just the house of Israel. And you get a similar idea back in the originating passage in Jeremiah 31, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and then thereafter the house of Israel. Is there the suggestion here also in millennial glory there will be the unified kingdom?
One nation. That will come in another prophet.
But is that why this is here?
Well, I think that's a reasonable suggestion from the context. Now, any help on the promises that are made good in the new covenant?
There never was a perfect relationship, according to the verse that we're looking at now, Jim. To go down to, I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That is, that they were in a minority. They never were in a perfect relationship with God. They were as babes, having to be taken by the hand, and that meant that there had to be something better, that they could be left alone, that they could do their own, make their own way, I know, with the help of God, so that there had to be a new covenant, not that they would be taken by the hand and instructed to do and to don't. They would know it. The Spirit of God
would be within.
Is the big thing.
Yes. That's right. That is it. It's God that's going to do this. Put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. That's very like Romans chapter 8, isn't it? That they might fulfill in that what the law could not do. In other words, weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousnesses of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that there is an outworking of that which produces conduct and character in the believer. And this must come from the Spirit of God. Put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. Number one, term two. All right, Joe?
Oh, Brother Jim, maybe I'm going too quick, but you've asked us to comment on the promises.
Yeah.
I was going to ask a question. Maybe I should have asked it at the beginning of the session. I asked another question. Forgive us a description of priesthood. We're talking about covenant. But there may be believers here. They're not absolutely sure. What does covenant mean? Secondly, would you comment on this? I love to use this when I'm preaching the gospel. That verse number, I will be merciful, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. We have often heard, and I do not want to criticize brethren, that God casts our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. Would you please explain the difference, remembering no more and forgetting?
Covenant means an agreement that I accept. It can mean in a narrower sense a will or testament that brings to me certain benefits and certain things. That's the picture I'm anticipating another brother's Bible reading in chapter 9, but that's a narrower meaning of the word. So I'm being brought into a new relationship with God himself and the terms of this agreement. And one is a new writing on the heart. He does that. It's not me. He does that. And the second thing he does is that we know him. We are a new people. We don't have to teach each other because we know God, the citizen, neighbor, citizen. Every man is fellow citizen and every man is brother coming to the family. Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. It's covering every aspect of life, the family and so on, social aspects, the least to the greatest. The saved ones all have the same standing within this covenant. And the third term is, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. He explains that.
sins and iniquity will I remember no more. Now, the scripture our brother Joe has quoted is a figurative description of how God deals with sin. But we are coming now to the reality of it. And here it is. Will I remember no more? Now, to remember sin is for God to take action. It's not a question of his memory. It's a question of God taking action about those sins. I won't take any action. I can't take any action because action has already been taken for the sin. And it's sin in its completeness for the believer. Will I remember no more? That's why I believe it's the last term in the covenant. Help me, David. Am I right on the remembering?
You say that as an act of deity.
Yes.
On God's part. It's only God could do this.
It's only God could do it.
Yeah.
It's God has acted. Well, we know that God acts, and it's only God could do it, to put that writing on the heart and the result in the life. So that we know him, something we didn't know before God saved us, and then our sins and iniquities. Will I remember no more? I'll not take any action. Now, I need to be careful what I say here, but it covers all sin of the believer. And it's on that ground alone that I can be brought into his presence. I will remember no more. I won't take action because I've already taken action in Christ.
I was going to just ask further for your mind on why this forgiveness comes last. People could be regenerate, and people could know the Lord and be in the enjoyment of relationship with him, but they could still fail. So is this last to show us that no subsequent failure will ever put the covenant in jeopardy?
That's what I was leaving for the moment. That is right. That is the point. That is the whole point. Nothing. You see, in the old covenant, when you sinned, you had to bring another offering. Now, under the new terms of this new covenant, an offering has been made. Sin has been dealt with. Now, we're careful on this, but the question of my sin pre-conversion or after conversion can never be raised because of a sacrifice that's been made. What a tremendous thing that is.
And it's not just about, I'm not being irreverent, it's not just that God has now become soft on sin. He says, I will be merciful. It's the word I will be propitious. It's the Luke 18 word. God said, I will not consider this any permanent breach of the covenant, not because I look lightly on the sin, but because a sacrifice has been offered.
That's right.
Didn't the Lord Jesus quote from Jeremiah himself, from this chapter that we're looking at? From the chapter.
Where? You better tell us.
Well, I'm thinking of in his own ministry in John chapter 6, when he said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God, every man thereof that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That's a direct quotation from this passage that's quoted here.
Isn't that like a setting forth of one of the terms of the new covenant?
That's a setting forth of the terms of the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And they're taught of God, everyone that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. I'm quoting from John 6 and 45.
Now, brethren, we must be quick because 10 minutes. And I have one or two points to raise here. I've not settled them. Raise them with you. We've looked at the terms. All shall know me, verse 11. I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. When a believer sins, the solution is first, is the answer, is the breaking of fellowship, and the restoration is in 1 John chapter 1. That's not the point here. He's dealing with the covenant into which we have been brought, ensures that everyone within the covenant reach who have been brought into it will land safely in heaven, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done.
Yeah.
He deals with all those sins.
In the millennium, there will be no death atonement.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch that last.
In the millennium, there'll be a Passover and many other, you know, Ezekiel 44 to 48, but there's no death atonement. That'll never come up again.
Well, no sin. The work of Christ is the answer to the sin. Now, look, just quickly, as we move into the 5 verses of chapter 9,
Ask you just for one brief word. You mentioned he saith a new covenant he hath made the first old. What exactly do you take that? You mentioned in your opening, did that refer to Jeremiah's day, or what was it?
Well, I Jeremiah's day. As soon as God mentioned the new covenant, he's making the old, the previous one old.
So it's a little bit like Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of Hari in the Scripture.
In the Scripture.
The old covenant was made old. How? Because in the Scripture God... And is there anything there that just before the end of the first temple, Jeremiah was living just before the whole thing was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and just before the light was put out,
that's right.
God made the promise of great days of restoration, hope, and now maybe we're nearly the end of the second temple.
That's very good. We're within a year or two of the end of the second temple, and that which is old, decayeth and waxeth old, is ready. Is even in the process of vanishing away. It's all going. So don't you believers be even thinking of going back to that old place and that old practice and that old priest. All that's gone. Put door lines through it all. Cancel it out. Finish. You have something that's infinitely better than that.
Mm.
Now we come to chapter 9, and I pointed out that here in chapter 9 he's going to deal with the three things, the sanctuary and the service and the sacrifice in the first verses. But he's going to show the reality that surpasses the picture, the type. And he does that by going back. And he says, having a look at this old sanctuary, see what it consisted of, learn the lessons from it. Now, this really goes with chapter 9. I'm not sure why I've been given the responsibility to introduce it to you, but we look at it and see just what the first covenant had the regulations, the word ordinances, of divine service, but it had an earthly sanctuary. Worldly doesn't carry any wrong connotation. It simply means it belongs to earth. And then he goes on to speak of the tabernacle constructed, the first. And he's limiting it then with that word, the first, wherein was the candlestick. That's the first compartment, the holy place, wherein was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the holy place, the sanctuary. He's describing one of the compartments in the actual tent itself. As you come in through the door of the tabernacle, you come to the altar, you pass the laver, and you come into the tabernacle of first. He's talking about the sanctuary here, wherein you had the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. Then he would go on to deal with the Holy of Holies, the holiest, the place where the ark was. Now, my brethren, you're going to give me some help.
Before the Melchizedek priesthood passed away, we got a little shadow of it in the book of Genesis. It faded away. I've never seen again. And before the old order of things fades away in chapter 9, Jenny, as you pointed out, I'm only agreeing with you, we have the glories of the old covenant and the old relationship with God and all its best and greatest before it finally fades out.
Yes. As someone pointed out earlier, he doesn't denigrate or speak lightly of these things. They had a place, but they had a passing. And that passing pointed to a permanence that lay in the future. And he will be speaking further down about the true sanctuary. But now he's starting with the earthly, the worldly, that which belonged to the world. So you're coming to God. You're coming to reality. And as you're moving in, past the altar, you pass the laver, you come into the holy place. There, immediately ahead of you, is the golden altar of incense. On your left hand side is the lampstand, your right hand side is the table of showbread, and then you're confronted with the veil. Behind the veil you have the mercy seat, the cherubim looking down on the mercy seat that becomes the mercy seat when the blood is sprinkled upon it.
Brother Jim, in relation to the first compartment, why did the writer not mention the altar of incense? Why did you not comment on it when you were dealing with what was normally accepted as within the first compartment?
I didn't want to raise difficulties that maybe I wouldn't be able to settle. Maybe you could settle it for us. No, that's a good thought.
Well, if you take the simple view that the golden censer mentioned in the next verse is the golden altar.
All right.
Because I don't think we have any detail of a golden censer in the tabernacle vessels. And if you think of the Day of Atonement,
yes,
when the veil is drawn aside, then the altar of incense is directly linked with the Ark of the Covenant.
That's right.
That is one
I agree with that. I agree with you. For the audience's sake, I point out, the difficulty arises like this. Because you have mentioned the holy place, and then after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, the next verb is a participle, having, not had,
mm-hmm,
having the golden censer. Now, the problem is the authorized has translated the word golden censer, and there's no reference to that in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm,
in that connection. The expression, the Greek expression, is used by Greeks, by Jewish Greeks, of the golden altar. And that is the difficulty in the passage. But then you say, well, the golden altar is here placed, is here placed in the holy place.
The first compartment called.
No.
It's here placed
in
the
holiest
of all.
In the holiest of all. And what's the problem, you say? Well, the Old Testament description placed the golden altar in the first compartment,
mm-hmm,
not in the second compartment. But our brother is pointing out that in the Old Testament references, the golden altar is related to the mercy seat, to the ark, to the covenant.
I'm directly in line with it, Brother Jim,
yes,
on one on either side of the veil.
Right.
So when, yes, the veil is lifted on the Day of Atonement,
they were directly in line.
Mm-hmm.
And so the writer has correctly associated the David was.
So the holiest of all had the altar of incense, didn't contain it. I could say that a house has a garage.
Yes.
I wouldn't necessarily mean the garage is inside the house, but it had it associated with it. So the holiest of all had the altar of incense, although it was on the other side of the curtain, it belonged to it.
So that's right. So the first statement of verse 4 in the interpretation given is, it's a present participle, correct?
Yes, yes.
Having the golden altar. Not the golden censer. Having the golden altar that was associated with it, particularly on the Day of Atonement.
I was wondering, why is it that the tabernacle is the background of Hebrews and not the temple? That might be a question that many would ask.
Well, if I was to answer that fully, I might be able to tell you who wrote it. But I think the other answer is that he was a man who could see in the Old Testament tabernacle the points that he wanted to make in connection with the passing of the old and the introducing of the new. He possibly was very familiar with the tabernacle, maybe not with the temple, but the Spirit of God has used that.
Could I say, Brother Jim, the fact that the golden censer is not the same word as the golden altar, they're two different words. Is there not a significance that the priest is gone within, and the golden censer is in the holiest of all, and they're waiting for the priest to come back out again, which might help in the end of chapter 9, them that look for him, the nation looking for the priest coming back out?
The censer in the Old Testament is never called golden. Never spoken of as golden. And it's not, there's no place given to it. It only seems to be used, as maybe you in mind, on the Day of Atonement. But think about that. Now, the time has gone. My brethren will be looking askance at me. We possibly just didn't finish the last verse or so, but at least we are in keeping with the tone of the passage. We cannot now speak in detail. Thank you, brother.
shall we speak to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow in thy presence, in the ever-worthy name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy word that we have been considering together. We bless thee, O God, for that verse in Holy Scripture that sums it up, that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank thee, O God, for a veil that is rent. We bless thee, O God, for a throne that is satisfied. And we thank thee, O God, for the terms of this new covenant into which we have been brought. And we rejoice in the truth of it. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. We thank thee, O God, that we can say tonight with the language of the poet, my sins are gone, my fears are o'er. We dread God's presence now no more. For thy good word we give thee thanks. For help to thy child to expound it to us, we thank thee. And we commend ourselves to thee and pray that we might go in the strength of this thy word many days. We give thanks, O God, for the cup of tea and something to eat provided in the kitchen for those that require it. Receive thanks, bless the same to our use in our Lord Jesus' worthy name. Amen.